Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. I'm going to start with a couple of catechism questions. The first question in the catechism question is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So, those are all important characteristics of Christ being the Son of God and becoming man. The next thing I want to share is a section of the Confession, section 22, chapter 22, number 1, regarding of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The first section says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And I want to go to section 7. Read it, same chapter. It says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed unto the first day of the week. It is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished. And some of that may be debatable in terms of the actual day. But the important part is that given that he has appointed a day in seven to be kept holy unto him. So, I just want to share that with you this morning. And now we're going to go read our passage, which is Psalm 36. Psalm 36 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Psalm 36. Now let's pray. I thank you, O Lord, that you are good and that you do good to all men. That your steadfast love is with us and that we can trust you. Cause us to do so, O Lord, and prepare our hearts and minds for your word this day. May we bring you praise through our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Turn, if you would, to the book of Micah, chapter 2. We continue on with our study of the book of Micah. So this week I have been reminded at least twice that I recall that preaching has more to do with stating reminders than it does with actually the passing of new information or presenting new information. New information may be there as we grow, or as a young individual, a new Christian might not have heard something, but the bulk of what we've said is a statement and restatement of that which has been instructed before. If you read the scriptures, you will see over and over again God's saying again what He has said before, maybe in a different way, but it is the same information. This is because, at best, we are forgetful people. At worst, it's because we don't want to remember. Either way, the repetition we see in Scripture should not be spurned or circumvented. It should not be considered boring or unnecessary, but should be embraced with thanksgiving that God is so patient and kind to tell us yet again. As we go through the prophets, Micah in particular here, we will see some repetition. And frankly, some of this, to me, sounds like we just went over it in Deuteronomy. Might have. So, as we get into it, though, I want to encourage you to embrace the remembrance, the reminder here, to do justly, to walk humbly before your God. So, Micah chapter 2 starts off with a pronouncement of Micah, the book itself, is a pronouncement of judgment, which we began to hear in chapter 1 last week. And it continues here in chapter 2 with specific charges of sin and rebellion. So, in chapter 1, it was judgment's coming, you idolatrous people, judgment is coming. Chapter 2 says, let me be a little bit more particular about either a segment of the people who are doing this, or in more specifically, how this idolatry is revealing itself. I tend to think that it is a generality to the nation, and that it is not just a specific segment to which we are speaking. But this pronouncement of judgment here in this chapter continues with charges, specific charges of sin and rebellion. It's a conversation that God is having with the oppressors, as well as a promise of hope and deliverance to those whom He will save. There's like three separate segments. We'll actually break it into four segments, but the general gist is three segments. First off, we look at the crime, a specific charge to the people, against the people. When we look at verse 1 and 2, it says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand." The words there, devising wickedness. We have some different translations here. What do y'all have there for devising wickedness? Woe to those who devise wickedness. The first charge.
Scheming iniquity.
Devising iniquity. Okay. Scheming, devising iniquity, wickedness. And the word there, translated wickedness, strictly means, if you look up the definition, it strictly means nothingness. And specifically, strictly nothingness. So, in effect, there's a scheme, a devising, a planning of nothingness, vanity, emptiness. What is being plotted will come to nothingness. To pant is part of that definition. To pant, as in to exert oneself, usually in vain. When I first read this definition, I thought, interesting, usually in vain. I don't appreciate the fact that it's usually in vain. That's what my thought was. I wonder why it's only usually. And I thought about the English language, and I couldn't come up with anything that helped me with that, and I went on. We'll come back and touch on that in just a second. So the word here translated as wickedness or iniquity because of the intent. The intent here is to disregard God's law. I am reminded frequently about how the word iniquity is so closely tied to a disregard of God's law. It does not specifically mean a disregard of God's law, but if you look at the word iniquity in the context of, I just really don't care about what God's saying. Thanks. I take it and I move it to the side. That thinking, and I tell my guys that the definition of iniquity in understanding when it's in Scripture is to think of it as, I don't care what God thinks. I am disregarding. I may know it, but frankly, I don't care. And even if I didn't know it, I don't want to know. It doesn't matter. God's law is not important. That being iniquity. And here, they devise wickedness. It is this iniquity, it is this wickedness, it is a plan to do something apart from or disregarding God's law. The next point, it says, and they work evil on their beds. The idea here, working evil on their beds, is practicing. It is a rehearsing. Or, maybe you're familiar with the idea of, I'm going to sleep on it. If you have a problem, psychologists will tell you that if you will meditate, think on the problem, and then, if necessary, they encourage you maybe write down the problem so that you can remove it from your brain, as it were, and then you go to sleep, that your brain actually works in a free-form manner while you're sleeping, and frequently it will help you come up with a reasonable solution to the problem at hand. It's reasonable. And the idea here that is being put forward is that they work evil on their beds, that they consider, I want X. This is what I desire, and I'm not sure how to get it. I've got some different plans and thoughts. Okay, well, let me sleep on it and see what I come up with in the morning. It's a practicing. Practicing in the sense of, I have determined what I'm going to do. And so in the morning, I need to make sure that I go to see this person and I say this. And I need to make sure that I say it this way so that it will help encourage this to happen. And then I need to go see this person and I need to have this happen. I need to make sure I take this and give it to this person so that this... There's a rehearsing, okay? This is premeditated. Practicing, rehearsing, sleeping on the problem at hand, which in this case is how to bring about their wicked plans. When the morning dawns, it says, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They act. They are acting on the wickedness. Yes, notice the intensity. It's even at the earliest opportunity as the day dawns. So excited and invigorated by their plans, they are up at first light in order to act them out, to bring them to pass. Now, what are the crimes? What crimes are put forward? Verse 2, we see that they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The crimes put forward here include covetousness, not being content with what God has given, and therefore not trusting God. This is idolatry. They have put something in place of God. They have said, what God has given me, I am not content with. I want something other than what God has given me. And that indicates that there is idolatry going on. We see a reference to this in the previous chapter as the charge against idolatry, or the charge of idolatry against the people of Samaria and Jerusalem. Also, the second thing that we see here, the crime is oppression. And it's an oppression. What makes it oppression is the fact that one individual has a power over another individual and is using that power inappropriately. So, oftentimes we would think of this as a bigger person oppressing a smaller person. But it's not always that case. How many of you are familiar with a young sibling working it out so that mom and dad always get on the older sibling because of the way that they cry? Yes, thank you. Yes, we've seen that. It happens. It's a manipulation of the power that they have. Mom and dad tend to believe me more than you, so buddy, I'll cry if you don't do what I say. Just saying. Oh, but it doesn't. I mean, it does work the other way too, right? And the bigger one says, well, that may be, but if I'm going to get in trouble, I'm going to make sure I get in trouble for something legitimate, right? It is the attitude. The attitude typically goes both ways. And that is why, as I look at this chapter, I don't see this as a specific towards one segment of society, but as a general indictment against society. You look at our form of government, and you know they talk about something to the effect of how you've got a large business owner, and I almost had what they used to call them, a magnet type of guy, and just powerful, and economically controls an area. We saw or a lot of talk about this back in the 60s and so forth, and even earlier than that, Rockefeller and so forth. Then you get some unions that come out of it. So on one side, you have where this very powerful individual treats people with impunity and has no care and is in some measure definitely an oppressor. And then you have, and it's because he has economic, money, maybe friends, influential power, that he is able to oppress. But then you turn it around and you have these unions get created, and they turn around and they oppress the one who was oppressing. And so they become mutual oppressors, each seeking to unjustly, that being the key, has nothing to do with God's law, has simply to do with what I can get away with, what I want. And they find, oh, I have power, I'm going to take advantage of my power. And we have, in discussion, made note of the difference between power and authority. We have oppression taking place over a sickness, COVID-19, and we have power being used unjustly. There is not a care for God's law. It is simply what I desire. And a whole bunch of things moving in the background for why and what. But that is a power. That does not mean that just because I'm bigger than you, you should do what I tell you to. I don't tell my kids, I'm bigger than you. That's why you're supposed to obey me. That would be considered an oppressive statement. The reason they are to obey me is because God has said, children, obey your parents. And I have a call to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is a mutual submission to God's law. And apart from that submission to God's law, we become oppressors. The end. Okay? Oppression of those who are less powerful. And again, that power operates from different angles depending on an individual. The third crime, not being just in their dealings. Spoke to that, but just as a statement, you have covetousness, oppression, and injustice. They make plans during the night which violate God's law. They intend, they are planning to violate God's law. They plan to carry it out tomorrow. When the morning comes, they eagerly act on those plans, not paying attention to or caring about God's law, completely disregarding the morality of one's plans and actions. Specifically here, they are coveting fields and houses. This is the very inheritance given to those others by God, taking possession of them as their power gives them opportunity. Now, their plans may not take place in a day. It may be the work of weeks, months, or years. But the interactions that they have with those who possess what they covet are intentionally performed in order to undermine, to put down, and destroy their victim. They do this in order to obtain what their victim possesses. Covetousness. I've stated earlier that covetousness, not being content with what God has given, we are told that godliness with contentment is great gain. And the fact that God has given to each one of us separate things, whether gifts that He has given to us, at the point that I look across and I see what someone else has and I want it, I am saying that God is not good, that God is not wise, that I am wiser than He, because I know what I need. And I know better than God. Covetousness is you can't really say that it is what undermines everything else. Pride, I think, is what does that, but it is... It can be hidden very well. It does not necessarily reveal itself, but the covetousness within our heart frequently begins to bloom, and we must be very intentional about clipping and rooting out the covetousness within our heart, the desire for what someone else has. The world does a great job of attempting to create that covetousness within us. All right, let's move to verse 3. It tells us, therefore, thus says the Lord. Here is God's declaration of judgment. Behold, against this family I am devising disaster. The family here being Jacob. Transgression of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel. I devise against this family disaster. So again, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. And I told you I was going to come back and talk about this. Devising wickedness and devising disaster are the same words. Now, this I went, oh, yeah, okay. So usually in vain. Well, see, here God is going to devise emptiness. But God does not do anything ever in vanity. So he's going to create nothingness, but it's not going to be a worthless nothingness. God says, I have seen what you are doing, and I am also plotting and planning and scheming. Not wickedness, as it is translated here in Micah, the ESV, but it is a nothingness. It is a strictly nothingness. I am planning to turn you to nothing. I'm planning against you. I'm scheming to bring about nothingness from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily. For it will be a time of disaster. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So, if you would, turn over to Psalms chapter 7. Psalms chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 11. I'm going to read through to verse 16. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. The trickster got tricked. The wicked man conceives evil. He is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies, and he acts out his plans. He digs a pit. But what happens? He falls into the very hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and his own skull. On his own skull, his violence descends. His own violence descends. Why does this happen? I gave you a clue. It's not a why. It's a who causes this to happen. It is God. He brings it about. And verse 17 of that same chapter tells us, I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Turn back to Micah. The words there, devising disaster, it's a pun, as I see it. It's a play on words, so to speak. Flip this around. You are devising mischief. I can too. They have devised to disregard God's law, and they are attempting to run through God. Or to steamroll him, as it were, to run through the side of a mountain. This is a futile effort. There may be a lot of noise. It may even appear, as they plow into the mountain, that they're making progress. They plow full steam ahead into the mountain. But it's only the dirt which covers the hard, unmovable rock underneath. Ultimately, their effort is useless. God says, I have considered your actions, and I have planned on staying here and not moving in order to give you something to run into that you might be destroyed and brought to nothing. Now, I'm just saying, this is going to hurt. and there is no escape. You will be destroyed. God says that you who disregard me have sought to destroy. You will be destroyed by those who disregard me. You who disregard me, you sought to take fields and possessions from others. Your fields and possessions will be given to the heathen, those who disregard me. You will be destroyed. You will not have, as it says in verse 5, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. No place to stand. There's some reference here to in the congregation, they would have a specific area, kind of like in some churches you might see, that's my pew, right? Might actually have the name of the individual on there who's supposed to sit in that pew. And there's an element of something to the effect of they would square off different sections of the congregation where you were supposed to stand when you came in. Now, I don't know if it's actually that or if it's another interpretation is that in the land when they came in, they cast lots and they drew boundaries and they separated where the different families were supposed to live within the land. Could be that also. But either way, there's not going to be anyone that needs to have their lot cast for them, to have the lot cast for them later, because they will not be around. You will be destroyed. Interesting, verse 6, they say, and this is there's a little bit of a break in this conversation. God has been making a statement, and now there is a break, and the people are going to respond. The people who are hearing this declaration, they respond, "Do not preach." Thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." In the way that... let me see. I got it. Phone. Another translation would say it this way. "Don't preach with such impassioned rhetoric," they say excitedly. I love that. Impassioned rhetoric. You know what that is? Emotion. Right? Impassioned is emotion, right? So, it's this thing of, "Would you settle down?" That's what's taking place here. Impassioned rhetoric, they say excitedly. "These prophets should not preach of such things. We will not be overtaken by humiliation." So, the King James says it this way. "Therefore, thou shalt have not..." "Prophesy ye not," say they to them that prophesy. "They shall not prophesy to them, they shall not take that they shall not take shame." They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. A little bit different. One is the prophets will not prophesy this, where the other one is them saying, "Do not prophesy this." I do take the tack that it is a statement that they are saying, "Do not prophesy this way." God will respond in verse 7, but just to kind of try to add some clarity on what's being put forward here, the people respond speaking, and it seems that they are speaking to Micah, the prophet of the Lord, "Don't talk with such intense emotion, dude. Wow, chill out. God's mercy will never fail, dude." And then, to one another, "These prophets should really not talk of such things. We will never be humiliated." Okay? So it is a, "Whoa, stop that." And then a reassurance amongst themselves of what will not take place, in their opinion. Verse 7, God responds, "Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these His deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" God says that His patience, God says, "You say my patience can't be exhausted, that I would never do such things." What things? Well, destroying the people, taking them out of the land, removing their lot, removing their inheritance from them. "You say I will never do such things. It is true. My words do make well and beautiful." Let me read that again. So you say I would never do such things. My words, it is true, do make well and beautiful. They do bring a reward. Yet, this is to those who walk uprightly. And you aren't walking uprightly. You are just like an enemy to those that are around you. In verse 8, he says, lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. So, I want to interject a thought in here. When it says that you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. You have risen up as an enemy. There's another translation which says, the NET here says that you steal a robe from a friend, from those who pass by peacefully, as if returning from a war. And there is a thought that I wanted to put forward, just set it in here. It does not specifically go with the flow of thought, but just in the whenever we give in to, and I say give in, there are proper times to, say, go to war. When we go to war, there are parameters that typically we do not cross over, such as killing people, fighting. There is the emotional fervor that can go into the fighting. There is less restraint involved in the act of war. And there is an appropriateness to that. However, there is also a concern with not being able to put a limit back on whenever the war is done, to quit acting like you're at war, to stay within boundaries. So, whenever you have begun to exercise a power that takes the life of another, to pause and to stay within bounds of lawful justice in the use of that force becomes a little bit more, it requires great discipline. Because once you step outside of what is normal, and I say normal in the sense of the way that we typically live with one another, to pause and to come back into, to step outside of that and to act, it's easier to act freer. You should not in war act free like I'm outside of bounds. But it is harder to tell that you are outside of bounds because you are using deadly force. There is no restraint, apparently. And so once the war becomes has come to an end and you step back into more civilized lifestyle, it becomes more obvious how loose you have become and how far you have been living outside of God's law. I don't feel like I'm communicating this very well. But these people, they have returned as from a war, and they are continuing to act like they are at war. I saw something, and I went, and I killed the people in that house, and I took what I wanted. During wartime, you got spoiled. You wanted that? Well, you know, as you're walking into this town and you're fighting, you're like, I'm going to go over to that house because it looks like it has richer stuff, and I want to get there first. And so as you fight into the city, there is potentially this element of self-interest. Once you've gotten outside once that has been completed, you're no longer at war. That self-interest will be more easily revealed. It won't be as acceptable to be that self-interested. Yes?
So does this mean you're taking this particular translation as the better translation? Because you gave two different translations and they sort of had different thoughts.
Yeah, so the thought there is that I do not necessarily see them as different. So we're looking at verse 8 that says, "You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war." So we have a, they are not understanding. And I haven't spoken to their trusting aspect of, you know, we are not at war with each other, and yet you are acting like you're at war. I am saying that this other translation brought out a point of you, those who pass by peacefully, you steal from those who pass by peacefully as if you are returning from a war. And there that the... The tendency
to not seem like they comport very well to me. Just, I mean, they seem very different in terms of their emphasis, different translations. So I just because one in one of them, this person acting is acting with no thought of as if they're coming, as if there's war.
I do not see either translation saying they're acting as if there is war. There, it is this lack of restraint is what I am seeing. So,
but you're saying like during war there's less restraint as if there's a war.
Yeah, and that's why I say I don't think that I'm communicating what I'm attempting here well. What I'm attempting to say, let me do it in this regard. Maybe this will help. So there are proper times to be angry. But Scripture says be angry and sin not. So never should I be angry without restraint. Okay? War is proper. There are proper times for war. But there should never be a war without restraint. Okay? There should always be within the boundaries of God's law. Statement made. God's law must be the boundary. However, when I become angry, because it is unusual, it's not the normal mode, it is easier for me to get away with getting outside of God's law. Just in the general arena, I might say things that I shouldn't have said, but I might could get away with saying those things when I wouldn't have gotten away with saying it if I hadn't had an appropriate inciting incident. Something that it was appropriate to get angry at. You should have gotten angry at that. But I might not get called on the carpet for having done or said what I said because, well, we just kind of understand the incitement of the matter. Okay, so
which would be inappropriate.
What?
To allow somebody to get away with it.
It would be inappropriate to allow someone to get away with it. They should not.
Right.
It's never appropriate to go outside the bounds of justice.
Right.
No matter how intense and violent the action may necessarily be that you're involved in, you're just further extended and it's easier to get out of balance. So in my emotion, in my anger, it will be easier to say something that I shouldn't say, to do something I shouldn't do. But also, let's say that in my anger, I do everything just right. And I come back. Okay, I'm no longer angry and I get more. And I want to say it's more balanced, okay? Because I think that there is a, you have moved off of center a little bit. You've moved out there. But once you come back, if you get in the habit of moving off of center, it becomes easier to move off of center. And it becomes easier to become angry more frequently once you have become angry. We have a tendency to degrade in that regard, okay? And so... And the more frequently that I move off of center and become angry, the greater the possibility that in my anger, I am going to actually become more off balance and say something that I shouldn't say, do something I shouldn't do, and go into sin. And I'm saying here, you know, it would be appropriate to attack a city, war, okay, as the context here, okay? These people, they're an enemy. There's the first context. You have risen up as an enemy. So this individual, the offender, is acting under the pretense of war. Okay, his mentality is, I am at war. The people around are not at war, but he is at war, and he is acting as if he is at war. And
he being the person that
the person that God is speaking to,
okay,
the oppressor, is acting as if he is at war. He is an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. So we see enemy and war being put together. In my mind, I'm seeing this. Okay, so I think that the context there is the oppressor is acting as if he is at war against these people who are dwelling at peace with him.
Yeah, okay.
Okay? And the way that the other translation brought out the fact that you are acting like you are still at, like you are returning from war. So in my mind, I am seeing there was a potentially a good reason to go to this war, right? So let's take the oppressor and set him off here. I am going to go engage in warfare. And so I go into warfare, which is I am going to destroy these people over here. And subtly what works into it is, and I might get some spoil out of this. Well, the spoil is not the problem. It's my desire for the spoil. It is, God said, destroy Jericho and don't take anything from it. Right? But the next city, you can take what you want. It will be yours, but this one is mine. The same destruction, and what was revealed was they went in there and one guy said, yeah, but I want. And so it was the desire that poked his head up and saying, you may be doing something that on the outside looks appropriate, yet you're doing it with the wrong attitude. You're doing it with a self-interested attitude. So you get into that attitude, you could go through a whole war potentially without it being revealed that really what you're doing is you got bloodlust and you just want stuff. Rather than fighting a just war, you're doing it for the wrong reason. But you might be doing things that look appropriate. Then when the war is over, you come back, but you're in this mode of, I want it, I'm going to get it. And you see something nice over here and you're like, I'm going to go get it. With no thought of restraint or of the inappropriateness of it. Because you have not been thinking about the appropriateness of it before. It just was not apparent as to why you were killing these people. That's what I'm seeing, the connection there. I don't see them as separate. Do you have something you want to say?
No, I was just going to say it's like in war you have to have a certain mentality to survive. And when it says that it's, where is it? Like men return from the war, they've come out of the war, but they still have the same mentality. And they act as if they can still do the same things that they did in the war, but they're not in war anymore. It's a mentality that works for them when they want it to.
You still have some reserve on that? You have some reserve on that? Is that okay? All right. Okay. So the reason why I brought that up was because of just an encouragement to consider whenever we get emotionally wrought up, that we are moving outside of that realm of balance and that there are dangers. Even when it's appropriate to get riled up, for whatever reason, be cautious that we do what we do in that emotional uprising, that we do what we do justly and within God's law, that we never operate outside of lawful, just action. So, God says you are acting like an enemy to those that are around you. You have stripped the rich robe from those who pass by, trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and the young children you take away my splendor, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. So we have aggressive action, unjust action against the rich robe from those who pass by. And rich robe has to do with not so much that it is costly, but that it is something that you desire more than the actual cost of it. So what I'm saying is, economically speaking, anything that we have anywhere does not have value except because other people believe that it has value, or that somebody believes that it has value. Whether it's me, you, but economically speaking, an object has value not because of what it is, but because of the value that is placed upon it by someone else. And so the rich robe has to do more with the view of, in this case, the oppressor, one who sees the robe and he says, wow, that is a nice robe. He has said that it is a rich robe, and therefore he takes it. It is not because of the rich robe. It itself is rich. And the point, the big deal about this is that riches, when someone is rich or it is considered rich, it has to do with the way I view it, or the way that an individual views it, not so much what itself is. So we have this individual who has something that you want. That's the first charge that they are doing. They are stripping what they want from this individual. And then, therefore, they are oppressing them. They are oppressing the women of my people. You drive them out, whether that is because they have already dealt with the husband, and now they are driving out this widow. And also you see their young children. You take away my splendor forever from their young children. So now we have potentially an understanding of the fathers have been dealt with. You have attacked them. You have, you cannot spoil the house unless first you bind the strong man. So you have, you are killing or causing to be, yeah, I can't think of the word. Neutralizing, something of that nature. You are neutralizing the strong man, as it were, and then you are oppressing the women and the children. And the context here speaks to the fatherless and the widow. That's the word I'm looking for, fatherless and widow. So in this, he says, arise and go. For there is no place to rest. I'm sorry. 8 and 9 comes back as a restatement of what he was speaking of at the beginning of chapter 2. Just to draw that together. So they say, you shouldn't talk like this. This isn't going to happen to us. God says, some of what you say is accurate. My words do provide benefit. They do give a reward, but only to those who walk within them. And you are not. Let me restate again the charges that show that you are not walking within my law. You are not doing justly. You are not loving mercy. You're not walking humbly with your God. And here you are rising up against the people that are living trustingly around you, and you are dealing with them as an enemy, an act of war. You are driving the women out. You are oppressing the widow, as it were. You are oppressing the fatherless. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Whether that is the glory of the children or their father's context, whether you have destroyed the parents, the fathers, or also the land itself, that which God has given as an inheritance forever. The land was to be passed generation to generation along as a picture of God giving heaven, as it were, to His people. Yes?
I have another way they take away splendor.
Cool.
They take away God's splendor because they are false prophets. They're learning a false religion. So the children learn a false religion instead of the true religion. So they're not gaining the true splendor of God. They're gaining this false religion. Because they're back up here talking about they're claiming the promises, but they're not. But they're claiming them outside the context of being in the covenant, in the, not in the physical covenant, but in the true covenant. So therefore, so they're this false religion. It's like they're involved in this false worship, basically.
Mm-hmm.
You know, basically saying, well, I claim all the promises, but I can do. I don't have to listen to what you tell me to do. But I'm gonna claim all your promises. Which sets if the children listen to that, sets them up to also go down the same path of destruction.
I follow, and I did not look at it in that regard. I was looking at it as the children that were oppressed, as the children of the families that were oppressed that were being destroyed. But I can agree with that take on it very much. It fits very well. So God says, I give you a warning. I give you a warning. Leave now, because this land is full of pollution, it's full of sin, it's full of poison. Destruction is coming. And that is verse 10 where he says, because of all of this, I give you a warning. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. The uncleanness that is in this land is bringing a grievous destruction. It is currently destroying the land. So don't think that this is a place to rest. Dennis brought up crawling around underneath houses with who knows what underneath there. Probably a good place not to sleep. Okay? Because all of the bacteria, the mold. Now, I'm not supposed to say mold. The dark stuff. The what? Yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah. Growth. Yes. Yeah, there's some dark stuff on the wall there. You take consideration, legal liability. So. Actually, because I'm not dermatologist or whatever it is, that bacteriologist, whoever would, you got to actually send the spores off to a lab to have it stated as mold, okay? And there's lawsuits that have gone out there because you said that this was or wasn't mold. Well, that's not your department. So don't act like it is. So, yeah. But, yeah, it's not a good place because there's corruption here. So don't act like this is a place to stay and to rest. So get up and leave. And I was reminded in this of the Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem coming. Jesus said, when you see the army gathering, flee, run away now, okay? Because this city is about to be destroyed. This is a place of sin. It is a place of pollution, and it will be destroyed. The destruction is coming. So do not stay here. And then verse 11. It says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So, the NET, I won't read it to you. It says it like this. And I think it's awesome. It says, if a lying windbag should come and say, I'll promise you blessings of wine and beer, he would be just the right preacher for this people. God makes a statement, not as it were, not to this people, but, and I want to say in frustration, but I don't believe that that's appropriate, but in this sense of dismissal, I am done. I'm done. Whatever lying windbag comes and tells you what you want to hear, you'll believe that. It'll be your preacher for the day. So, and he's done. Verse 12, yes.
I just don't think that the NET got it right with the beer. It should say like whiskey or vodka or something like that.
Cool. Yeah, I was more into the lying windbag. I loved how they drew those together and said a person who is speaking wind and lies, uttering wind and lies. And I just really thought that was well put. Okay. So God says, I am done.
We are going to see here a transition, a significant transition, and it almost doesn't fit. I got a couple of ways of interpreting this, and I want to put it forward. But 12 and 13 speaks of impending destruction. That's on one side. Or it is speaking of God's promise of conversion, salvation, and deliverance. There are several possible interpretations of this passage. I see two in particular, but as I did some reading, I found several others. I was not hardly convinced by some of them. They were just, yeah, okay. But the two I want to put forward, they seem most probable. The second one, God's promise of conversion, salvation, and deliverance, I believe is much more appropriate to the passage. And I may be able to give a convincing argument in that regard. But number one, impending destruction. He says, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out of it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So in the context of the pride and arrogance of this people saying, we will not be destroyed, God saying, you will be destroyed, and the only reason you think you won't is because you're hearing what you want to hear. You have found someone to give you you have tickling ears, and you have found someone to tickle them. That's what we have seen up to verse 11. And then here we have a statement. God says, I will assemble you, I will gather you, I will set you together like sheep in a fold, flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men, and he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through, they pass the gate, going out of it. So here God is saying you are going to, on this first thought, and if we interpret this as a impending destruction, God says, I am gathering you like sheep into a fold. God will gather Jacob together, both Israel in their place, and Samaria in their place, and Jerusalem in their place. God will gather Jacob together, but because of their wickedness, it will be for their destruction. You may gather behind your castle walls for protection. There's gathering into the fold. But it is the Lord who fights against you. He will lead your enemy through your gate. Judgment is sure. You cannot provide enough defense to protect yourself. As God told the people of Jerusalem when Babylon came up to destroy them, God said, you will be destroyed though you go out and you destroy the Babylonians. I don't care if you go out there and you knock them all dead. The wounded will rise up and will take the city and will take you into captivity. It is a sure thing. Why? Because I am at their head. The enemy king will come in. You cannot keep him out. I am the Lord and bringing him in. I am at their head. That's the first way that judgment is sure. But I think that it is appropriate to look at it more as God's promise of conversion, salvation, and deliverance in this regard. That this abrupt pause from God speaking destruction to the people to now speaking about deliverance. The more probable that I find, the more probable interpretation is that this is a break in the flow of thought to remind Jacob of the Lord's goodwill towards them. I see different breaks in Scripture, particularly in the prophets in this regard. Even in Micah, if you look at chapter 4, I believe it will see a break there. Chapter 7, we'll see another break. Similarly, maybe not quite as abrupt as this, but in the flow of the pattern in Micah, I believe that this is a consistent way to understand this passage. He speaks of tremendous judgment in the first part of the chapter, verse 11, and then quickly moves to remind them of his faithful, loving kindness to his people, his long-term plans of good to them. Now, this might be a word to those who have been oppressed. We saw in verse 9 in particular, you brought up the thing about the children. At the point that they don't know any better, They are believing what they have been taught, and that can be very destructive if they're not being taught righteousness, godliness, justice, fear of God. And God is saying, I am going to take these children that have been oppressed, that have been left out in the cold, and I am going to deliver them, as similar to what we see in Exodus, where the children of Israel murmured against the Lord and said, our children are going to die out in the wilderness. And God says, well, somebody's going to die, but it ain't going to be your children. You are going to die, and I am going to use these children that you said were going to be, I forget the way that is actually put, you're going to be like bait for all the enemies around. They're going to come in and just kill your children. God says, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to bring them into the land, and they are going to see my promises fulfilled. So, I believe the interpretation is that though God has scattered northern Israel, Samaria, and is scattering southern Israel, Jerusalem, yet He is not forsaking His people. He is promising to gather Jacob, northern and southern Israel, together, those who have been defeated in battle, and He shall deliver them. He will deliver them and break open their bonds. So much so that even, as we are told later, that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. He will lead them forth in triumph, the Lord at their head. I believe that we see this fulfilled initially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the calling together of both Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ, and ultimately in the final resurrection of the church. I think what we see in this passage as a whole is a call. It's a reminder to remember God's law, to know God's law, and to rest upon that law. And He is pointing to the elect, and He is saying, my deliverance is coming. So, I'm sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself there in my reading. I needed to stop and say that the second interpretation, this deliverance and conversion, salvation, speaks much more to the way that God interacts with man. He curses Adam and Eve and the serpent. And yet, even within the curse, He turns around and presents a blessing to His people, saying to the woman that in your curse, yet your seed will bruise the head, will crush the head of the serpent. You might be bruised, but you will crush the head of the serpent. And here, all of these people are going to go through, whether it be the elect or the non-elect, they are all going to go through this time of trouble. Daniel was removed from the land, and yet he was a righteous individual before God, beloved of the Lord, but he was removed from the land. But it was for his good. And God is saying that I am working out a greater plan than might be apparent on the front end. It looks bad, but I am working out a greater plan that will not only bring the wicked to nothingness, but will bring life to the elect, my people. So, I think that what we see in this passage as a whole is a call. It's a reminder to remember God's law, to know God's law, and not just to know it, but to regard it, to actually put weight on it, to make it the first test of how good our plans are for this or that. It should always be a litmus test. Is this an appropriate way to think? Is this an appropriate action? Is this an appropriate plan to work out? Secondly, it is a reminder to be content with such things as we have. It's a reminder to turn from wanting what is not proper or right for us to have, to quit thinking about how to get it, to repent of the animosity, yes, even the hatred towards those who have something we want, to seek the good of all in all of our dealings. It's a call to search our hearts The Lord's loving kindness does endure forever. Yes, His compassions fail not. But this is not to be interpreted as indulgence. God is not indulgent. He is patient. He is long-suffering. His word is true and His righteousness endures forever. He works the salvation of His people through the destruction of His enemies. And we are called here to consider our ways. If you would, turn one more time to Isaiah, or one more passage here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 4, we'll begin. It says, "Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner." Great destruction. "But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed." Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Do not disregard His laws, the law of the Lord, and show that you are His enemy, that you're God's enemy, thereby storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But rather believe God and hold His law up as important. Contentedly trust Him to do what is good, resting both upon His righteousness and His salvation.